Thank you, Bud.
I love you, man.
I love you too, brother. I'd just like to clarify, I'm here on the Monday nights for the study in Revelation, and when Pastor Bud says that it's at a snail pace, the teaching isn't. It's very exciting and precious, but it's just that there's so much in it that it's going to take us a while to get through it, I think. So I encourage you to come out. Pastor Justin's doing a really good job there. For those of you who were here last weekend, you heard Justin Klebe speak, and I was out in the hallway listening to him, and I thought, man, he's preaching the sermon that I plan to preach next week. And except for the Africa part, I don't have any, you know, experience there. But then I thought about Justin had hit it a lick too, you know, using the same analogies and some of the same scripture references that I had already had in my notes. And Pastor Bud got up here Wednesday night, and he says, I can't find my notes. And I listened to him for about 10 minutes, thought, I think he found mine. He's kind of hitting it a lick too, you know. So for those of you who have been here for the last week or so, the last few services, some of this is going to be familiar territory to you. And I got to be honest, I love when the Holy Spirit does that, you know, because it's just like a confirmation that that's the message for this hour. That's what God wants us to hear. And so some of us, probably me, and I apologize if it's me that you have to hear this again for, we need to hear it more than once. So I'm thankful that that has happened. And if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to teach the first eight verses this morning, a message entitled Pleasing God. But while you're turning there, would you bow your minds and your hearts with me in prayer? Lord God, I do thank you for this day. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that we feel present here in our midst. And Lord, we just ask your Holy Spirit to open up our understanding as we look into your word. And Lord, we know that you left it for us that you could bring us along and to mature us and grow us up and cause us to be people who are more and more like your Son. And that's our heart's desire this morning. So speak to our hearts, Lord. Let us be not only receivers, but reactors to your word. Let us be doers, not just hearers, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Before we get into that, I'd like to just mention that when we looked at chapter 3, we saw that Paul prayed for the Thessalonians to increase in faith and to abound in love, that he said that God might establish their hearts in blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul was overjoyed at the report that he got from Timothy. You know, he had sent Timothy out to find out how they were doing there in Thessalonica. And Timothy came back and said, their faith is steadfast and they're abounding in love to one another. And so being overjoyed at that report, Paul now in chapter 4 begins to talk about the practical application of their faith and the practical application of their love for one another and what that's supposed to look like, how that's supposed to be manifest in their lives. Verse 1 says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God." And when Paul tells them to abound more and more, he uses the Greek word for abound, parousio. It's from parousos, which is the same word that Jesus uses in John chapter 10, verse 10, when he says, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." It's that same word, to abound. It means to superabound in quantity or quality. It means to be in excess and to go above and beyond in our faith and in our love for one another. Now, some claim that when Paul says this to the Thessalonians, that you would abound or that you would abound more and more, that he is telling them that you would abound in things, that you would abound, that you would be perfectly healthy, and that you would be perfectly wealthy. Jacob Klebe mentioned it, used the same analogy that I'll use last week, and that there is a doctrine that has been taught for many years and continues to be taught. Some refer to it as the health and prosperity doctrine Others refer to it as the Word Faith Movement. And then there's my personal favorite, the Name It and Claim It, Blab It and Grab It theology. Now, proponents of this ideology misuse verses like John chapter 10, verse 10, to teach that God wants us to be rich with things, to abound in things, that He wants us to be completely healthy and completely wealthy, and that if we're not, it's because we lack faith. It's all our fault. They teach that if you make a positive confession, that God is somehow obligated to give you whatever it is that you are asking Him for. Debbie and I had a wonderful friend, an elderly lady up in Central Oregon many years ago when we were first saved back in the 70s, who we spent a lot of time with. We'd go to her home for dinner and we'd study the Word of God with her and stuff, but she had some kind of harebrained ideas about how we're supposed to live and what the Word tells us. And one time we were over there for dinner and she says to me, "Pastor Will, how are you?" And honestly, I was sick. And I said, "Well, I'm sick. I got suffering with a cold." And she was aghast. And you would have thought I told her I was from outer space, which Debbie says would explain a whole lot, but that's another point. And she said to me, "Don't say that you're sick. Say that you're well." That's negative confession. And if you positively confess that you're well, that's just symptoms that the enemy's using to make you think you're sick. And if you have a positive confession, then God will have to make you well. And I said, "Well, I'm going to make a positive confession. I positively think you're completely nuts." Now, this was that, like I said, we were just, had been saved, and I was really quick to speak the truth, but not necessarily in love. So thankfully, she was a lovely woman who loved us and was quick to forgive and to overlook. Or maybe she really just loved Debbie and you know, put up with me because of her. I don't really know which for sure. Another facet of this so-called prosperity doctrine is something that is called seed faith ministry. Maybe some of you remember that. A televangelist would say, "If you send your money to me, then God is obligated to give you back 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. So if you send me $100, He's got to give you back, you know, 300 or 3,000 or so on and so forth." The thing is, the Bible doesn't really teach that, that God will give you it back 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold if you give to some TV evangelist. What it does say, as Jesus was explaining to His disciples the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils there in Mark chapter 20, He says, "But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word and accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So the Bible does teach that God's Word will produce fruit in our lives. Now, it may produce more or less fruit in my life than it does in yours, but it will produce fruit. The Bible also teaches that there is no way that we can outgive God. You cannot outgive God. I challenge you to try it sometime. Jesus says concerning giving in Luke chapter 6, "Give and it will be given to you, pressed down, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now that doesn't say it'll give back to you 30 or 60 or 100, but with the same measure, the difference being it's a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. You can't outgive God. He goes on to say that God is able to make all grace abound toward us, that we, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. But it says that He loves a cheerful giver, not a greedy giver who's looking to get something back, or a grudging giver who's giving because, well, it's expected. It's the law. It's what I have to do. He wants a cheerful giver. A while back, Debbie and I were at a concert where they have these great big Southern gospel groups come in, and they don't sell tickets. It's a free concert, but they pass the plate, and they give the group a love offering. And so the pastor was getting ready to do that, and he says, "You know, the Bible says the Lord loves a cheerful giver, but we'll even take money from an old grumpy person tonight." And I'm thinking, no. Don't give it. If you're grumpy about it, just keep it in your pocket. Because God loves a cheerful giver. Give it because we want to give back. How can we ever outgive God? But these guys, some of them claim that if you are struggling health-wise or if you're struggling financially, it's because you lack faith. Now, I am absolutely positive that is not what Paul means when he says here in our text, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you abound more and more. It's not about money. It's not about things. In fact, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, piercing themselves through with many sorrows. And then he goes on to say that, tell us what we really should be abounding in. As he says, flee, O man of God, you flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. In other words, abound in the fruit of the Spirit that God's Word produces in our lives through faith. Abound in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And when we pursue the fruit of the Spirit, then we will fully understand exactly what Paul was talking about when he says that we urge and exhort that you would abound more and more. Then Paul refers to his teaching them about how to please God, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. God has done such a wonderful thing for us. He has spared us from His own wrath by sending His own Son to die on the cross for our own sins. And so our very heart's desire should be, how can we please You, Lord? We can never repay You, but how can we please You? How can I live my life, Lord, in such a way that You'll be pleased? That it'll honor You, that it'll rightly represent You. And that takes faith. Hebrews chapter 11 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. We're supposed to increase our faith. God gives us faith. It's that faith that allows us to come to Him, to believe that He exists, and to come to Him and to serve Him and follow Him. But He expects that we would increase that faith that He gives us by exercising it, by putting it to work. And faith, we're told, produces good works. James tells us that some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. He goes on to say that faith without works is dead. And so our faith has to be a living faith, and it must be demonstrated in our walk with the Lord, by the works that faith produces in and through our lives. And I'm not just talking about religious works, like the Pharisee who, you know, stood proudly and prayed and said, God, I thank You that I'm not like other men, and hey, look at me, and I pay my tithes and stuff. It's not about that. It's rather as Jesus said when He said, so let your light shine before men that they may see Your good works and not glorify You, but glorify Your Father in heaven. So we please the Lord by obeying His word and by rightly representing Him to the world, by representing His nature to the world, by living lives that are sanctified, that are set apart from the world and for Him. And Paul tells us back in our text, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse to that it isn't just a suggestion or a good idea. It's a commandment, a requirement. He says in verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now, you are always going to find someone who is willing to explain to you what is pure and what is holy and how you ought to walk and how you ought to live and what's pure and what's not. I've known men and women over the years who have come up with their own list of to-dos and to-don'ts, you know, and they use that as a standard that they measure and judge your life by. And they'll say, well, if you don't serve God exactly the way I do, you can't possibly be pleasing Him. And I even knew one guy who, when he got saved, he was convicted about smoking. And of course, smoking is a bad habit. It's not healthy for you, and you should quit smoking if you haven't already. But he just couldn't quit. And he wanted to serve God, and yet he was convicted about this thing, and he felt like it was sin in his life because he couldn't get the best of it. So he thought, someone told him, well, chew gum instead. So every time he wanted a cigarette, he would take a stick of gum and chew it, and he quit smoking. And a while later, he realized that he was addicted to chewing gum. And guess what? He was convicted about it. And that was okay. He could give up chewing gum, but he started, that was part of his list now. If you chew gum, you're not pleasing to God. And so when people make their own list up based on their own experience or their own ideas or what God's trying to do with their life, all that ever does is just bring about division. The thing is, we can and we must find out what God's will is for our life, how we can please Him. And we find that in His Word. And here in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul begins to identify those commandments that he gave them and that he now gives us as well through the word that he left for our benefit. He says in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. The Greek word for sanctification is one that means purification. It's from the Greek word hagiazo, which means to make holy or to be holy. God expects his people to be hagiazo, to be holy, to be pure before him, to be sanctified and set apart for the work of the Lord. Sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit that takes place the moment we put our trust in the Lord. When we acknowledge our sins and confess our sins and accept Jesus Christ and his work on the cross on our behalf, then we become sanctified, set apart. We're different from that moment on. We're supposed to be different. Isaiah tells us, come now and let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So sanctification is something the Holy Spirit gives us immediately when we accept the Lord. But now it requires maintenance on our part and an effort on our part as we walk with the Lord. In John chapter 8, when Jesus was dealing with the woman that the Pharisees brought, you know, and they told Jesus that we took this woman in the very act of adultery. Not sure where the guy was, why they didn't bring him as well. But when Jesus dealt with her and he got down and wrote in the dirt, you know, and they all disappeared. And he asked her, he said, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus forgave her in that instant. And he said, neither do I condemn you. But he gave her a commandment. At the same time, he said, go and sin no more. And that's what Paul is talking about here in 1 Thessalonians 4, about us not sinning, not continuing on in our sin once Jesus comes into our lives. It's not that we will never sin again, that we will never need to confess that sin and never need to receive His forgiveness, but it's that we won't continue in a lifestyle of sin, that there will be a change in our life, that our life will be a lifestyle that is pleasing to the Lord, that it'll be a lifestyle that is sanctified, that is set apart, that's purified, that's holy. And there is supposed to be a change in our lives when we come to know Jesus. And just so you know, I believe there is. I've been at this church since 1984, and I've seen a lot of you come to know the Lord here. And I've watched your lives and seen you grow, and I can see the growth. And I love that. It gives me a great encouragement to see those of you who have been walking with the Lord for a few years and those of you who are new believers, because you may not notice it, but we can see the change. We can see the growth. And that's very, very encouraging. And none of us can say that we're exactly the amount like Jesus that we would even like to be, let alone that we should be. But we can say that we're more like Him than we were yesterday. Each day we can be more like Him than we were the day before and should be doing so as His Holy Spirit works in and through and cleans up our lives and changes the way that we live. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. We start out our new born-again life with an absolute clean slate. Old things, old habits, old lifestyles pass away, and our life becomes new. We aren't like the world anymore, because although we are in the world still, we are not of the world. Therefore, we are no longer to behave as though we were of the world, or behave in the way that those who are still in the world behave. Instead, we are to sanctify ourselves before the Lord, to consecrate ourselves, to live lives that are pleasing to Him. But here's the thing. I got saved September 14th, 1974. I just celebrated my 37th spiritual birthday last week, week before last. And one thing that I've learned in that 37 years of serving the Lord is that living purified, holy lives before the Lord is not even possible in our own strength. And even with His help, it's not easy for us to do. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 7. He says, For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. In other words, I want to do what's right. But how to perform what is good, I can't find. For the good that I will to do, I don't do it. But the evil that I will not to do, that's what I practice. And he says, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me. And he's amazed. Even me, who wills to do good, there's another law that evil is with me. For I delight to do the law of the Lord, of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law warring in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Old habits die hard. Old lifestyles die hard. The old man dies hard, but die they must. And so we have to deal daily with that old man or old woman, that old person that we used to be, and that person that the enemy of our souls wants us to continue to be. And we do that by making conscious choices about how we live our life for the Lord. The things that we do, the things that we say, and the places that we go. Colossians talks about the things that we do and the things that we say in chapter 3. It says, whatever we do in word or deed, we are to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Well, continuing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul touches on a major area in which Christians often struggle, sexual immorality. And the word that he says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And the word that he uses, the Greek word for sexual immorality, is porneia. It's where we get our English word pornography from. In the Old King James, it's translated to fornication, which we tend to think of as sex between unmarried people, which God forbids. It also contains adultery, which is sex between two married people but not with each other, and also incest, which is defined as sexual relations with someone who is a close relative. Now, God deals extensively with sexual sin and His laws concerning that in Leviticus chapter 18, also in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and Deuteronomy chapter 27. These Old Testament books deal generally with physical sexual sin. But basically God just says, don't do it. You know, just say no. Abstain from sexual immorality. Then Paul explains why abstaining from sexual immorality is so important. In verse 4, he says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, the phrase, to possess his own vessel, concerning that, there are two schools of thought. I think they both work fine. I think you could apply both of them and do all right. One explanation is that Paul is saying that we each and everyone should possess our own vessel, our own body, and learn to control the lusts and the urges of our body that are not in alignment with God's word. The other thought is that when Paul says that each one should know how to possess his own vessel. He's talking about a man sticking to his own wife, possessing his own wife. And they use 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, which says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them in understanding, giving honor to the wife who is the weaker vessel," or as to the weaker vessel. And certainly a man who is unfaithful to his wife doesn't bring honor to his wife. Neither does he bring honor to himself, nor to God. Rather, he brings dishonor. And although I see how this could work here, I really think that Paul is telling each and every one of us, male and female, that we need to control ourselves. We can't control other people. And the customs and things are different even today. And we know that it's not always the husband who strays, who finds himself embroiled in sexual immorality. Sometimes it's the spouse. And so Paul is telling each of us, male and female alike, hey, control your urges. Take control of your own vessel. And do that in sanctification, different from the way the world does. Do it in sanctification and in honor, in a way that honors one another, in a way that honors God. Sanctification, we already know about. It means purification, speaks of cleanness before the Lord. To honor means to revere, to respect, to treat with deference and submission, and to perform relative duties to one another. So when God inscribed the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments in the stones, you know, and he got down to commandment number 5, he said, honor your father and your mother. It included all these things, that word honor. And so for children to revere their parents means for them to understand that their parents have been given the authority and the responsibility to train, to correct, to chastise them as needed. And parents also today need to understand that responsibility and take that responsibility serious, and to do those things, to chastise, to train, to raise up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, because we'll answer to God for how we deal with our children. We'll give account. Now, to respect one's parents means to respect their wishes and honoring them by obeying them and being obedient and trustworthy children. Now, the obvious exception is if our parents' commandments or their laws are contrary to or contradict the law of God. We are always to submit ourselves to God and his commandments first and foremost. To treat our parents with deference, to be submitted to them, means to do their will rather than our own. And here's the thing. If we will do the right thing, if we will do the honorable thing, it will almost always involve putting someone else before ourselves, esteeming someone else before us, whether it's our parents or whether it's our spouse, our brothers, our sisters, our friends, or if it's our relationship with God. We should always let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than ourselves. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:4 that you should know how to, each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And then in verse 5 he says, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So Paul contrasts the way that we who do know God are to live our lives with the way that those who don't know God continue to live their lives. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which has been created or was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So since we know God, we need to know how He expects us to live. What's His will for our life? Now, some people kind of get strangled by trying to find out what God's will is in their life. And some people just have to have something to worry about, I guess. I don't know. But, you know, I've known people that get so caught up in trying to figure out what God's will is for their life that they don't do anything. It's like, Lord, should I buy the blue car or the red car? Should I wear the brown shoes or the black shoes? I started to say blue shoes. I'm not going to wear blue shoes. I mean, unless it's the Lord's will, and then He really has to tell me, you know, I wear blue shoes. But it's fine if you ladies do, but I'm not going to wear them. But people get so caught up in what's the Lord's, and His word is clear what His will is for our lives. And we can and must know what His will is for our life, and we can find it and must find it in the word of God. Now, let me assure you a couple things that God's will is not for us. What is not God's will for us? If you're here today and you're not a believer, you've never prayed to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to understand that what is not God's will for your life is that you should perish without coming to know His Son. He tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Secondly, if you're a believer, it's not God's will that you should disobey His commandments. Jesus said in John chapter 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. Thirdly, if you're a believer, it's not God's will that you should live like the rest of the world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, He says, this is the will of God, that your sanctification, that you'd be separated from the world, that you'd be set apart, different, holy, in the midst of an unholy world. And then the fourth thing is that it's not God's will that we as believers would live a lifestyle of sexual immorality. And again, in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, says this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived by the world or by yourself. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then He goes on to say, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. And there's that word again, sanctified. You were sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Now that is a short list of, you know, those who won't inherit the kingdom of God. And maybe some of you are sitting there kind of mentally going, okay, let's see, check them off. First one, nope, don't do that. Second one, nope, don't do that. Third one, nope, nope, I think I'm okay, you know. But now, whereas Leviticus and Deuteronomy and also here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 deal with the actual physical act of sexual immorality, Jesus raised the bar for us as believers in concerning sexual immorality. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 27, Jesus says, you have heard it said by those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that if anyone looks on a woman to lust after her, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So He took it away from just the physical and now made it a mental, a thinking thing. Heart condition. And here's the thing. Whereas physical sin does not bring honor, you can't do that in honor, physical sexual sin brings shame, it brings dishonor, it brings heartache, it brings separation from God and separation from those that we love. And whereas just thinking about sexual sin doesn't have immediate physical consequences, it can lead to physical participation, which then will have physical complications, consequences. And it certainly does immediately bring about a spiritual and emotional consequences, separation from God spiritually and from those that we love as well. That's why Paul continues on to say, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You have been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul doesn't say, such are some of you. It's not okay to continue in that lifestyle. He says, such were some of you. And the fact is that none of us can honestly say that we have never sinned. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here's the difference between those of us who have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but who have accepted Christ as our Savior, and those who have not. We who have accepted the Lord, we have been washed. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they'll be like wool. We have been sanctified. Hebrews chapter 10 says we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been justified, made just as if we'd never sinned. And Romans 3:24 tells us justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. But those who have not accepted Christ as their Savior have not been washed. They have not been sanctified. They have not been justified. And in order to inherit the kingdom of God, they must do so. They must accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've had experience over the years witnessing to unbelievers, and I've had many of them tell me down through the years that, I'm a law-abiding citizen. I'm a good person. I obey the law. I don't hurt anybody. I don't steal from anybody. I don't cheat anybody. I don't cheat on my wife. And whereas those are all very commendable characteristics, and we hope more and more unbelievers have those qualities, it's not enough to save us. We must realize that we are a part of that all that Romans talks about that have sinned and had fallen short of the glory of God, and that we need to confess our sins and receive forgiveness in order to receive the kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 tells us that a man is not justified by the works of the law. In other words, just because you're a law-abiding citizen doesn't justify you. It doesn't make you just as if you have never sinned. But by faith in Jesus Christ, even we, Paul says, have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It isn't good works that save us, but Christ in you, the hope of glory, the only hope of glory. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, it says. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Well, Paul says that he who commits sexual sin or sexual immorality, get my words all mixed up, sins against his own body. And at the same time, though, he sins against God's Holy Spirit. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul gives us something else, or rather I should say someone else to consider in regards to sexual immorality. And he says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. You could insert or her sister in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Anyone who commits adultery, anyone who commits fornication, defrauds someone else. In adultery, each party defrauds, cheats, wrongs that person's spouse. In fornication, each party defrauds the person that God intended that individual to ultimately be married to. And so we have to realize that when we live lives of sin, that it causes pain, it defrauds. We read the story in 2 Samuel of how King David defrauded Uriah the Hittite with Uriah's wife Bathsheba. It was in the spring of the year, Samuel writes, that when kings went out to war, that King David decided, I'm not going to war this year, I'm just going to kind of kick back here at the palace And one night he had gotten up from bed and he went out on his rooftop, and as he looked out over the city, he saw Bathsheba there bathing. And the Bible tells us that she was a very beautiful woman. Now that David lusted after her is evidenced by the fact that he then sent messengers and had her brought to him. Now, when it was in that thought process, when it was just that lust, and David was thinking, I gotta have someone go and get her. She's a babe. If he had stopped and took control of his thoughts, took captive control of his own vessel, and repented, God would have forgiven him, and there would have been no physical consequences to his sin. All would have been forgiven. But he didn't repent. He sent and had her brought to him, and he lay with her, the Bible says, and she conceived, and then she sent word back to tell David that she was with child. And David's like, oh man, I've sinned. You would think he would just fall down on his face and ask for forgiveness, and you know, but he's like, nah, hey, I'm the king. I can cover this up. So he sent for Uriah, who was out on the battlefield doing what he's supposed to do. He's out defending his nation. He thought, I'll just get Uriah to come back here. And he brings him in the palace, and he buddies him. He kind of makes small talk with him. He's like, so, you know, how's the battle going? How's Joab and those guys doing and all that? And then he says, why don't you go on home and take your ease at home? And he's thinking, okay, he'll go home and sleep with his wife. And then when the baby comes, he'll count back 9 months and go, oh, yeah, that was about the time that I was, you know, home on furlough. But Uriah was a more honorable man than David in that situation, and he wouldn't go home. So David tried him again. He brought him in and says, hey, man, go home and take your... No, he says, I can't do that. It wouldn't be honorable for me to do that. So ultimately, David had him killed, thinking, well, that'll cover it up. He'll never know. But God knows. We can't hide our sin from God. And so instead of covering up his sin, he added to his sin, not just adultery, but now murder as well. Now, some people think that David got away with it, but he didn't. Let me read you a little bit of what it says, share with you what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David. And Nathan told David a story about two men, one rich and one poor. And the rich man, Nathan said, had exceeding great flocks and great herds. But the poor man had only one ewe sheep, one little ewe lamb that he had purchased and that he had nourished. The little sheep ate his own food and drank out of his cup. And the Bible says he held it to his bosom and considered it. He loved that thing like a daughter, it said. So the rich guy had someone come to visit him, and rather than going out to his vast herds, his vast flocks, and picking something to fix for dinner, he goes and gets this poor man's only thing he has, this little ewe lamb, and he slaughters it and prepares it for his guest. When David heard this story, the Bible says his anger was aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he's going to have to pay back fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan looked him in the eye and said, you are the man. And he told David, thus says the Lord God of Israel, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? And then here's the part about the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, Nathan delivers this message from the Lord to King David. He said, the sword shall never depart from your house. I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, and the child which is born to you shall surely die. Sound like David got away with it? I don't think so. Did the Lord forgive David? Absolutely. Will he forgive you and me? Absolutely. He's promised that he will. The thing is, sin has inherent penalties. And even though we get forgiveness, sometimes we have to live with the consequences of sin. None of us ever really get away with sin. And the ones who are hurt by our sin are us, certainly, but also others, people that we love, and the God who loves us as well. And that's why Paul talks about God's will for us back in 1 Thessalonians 4, Verse 3 through 5, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Then in verse 7, he tells us what isn't God's will for us. He says, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And the Greek word that Paul uses here for holiness is the same word that he used earlier for sanctification. So we ought to please God with our Christian walk. The way we please Him is by doing His will, by being sanctified, by being set apart from the world, and by walking in holiness. And here's the thing. It isn't I who call you from a life of uncleanness or encourage you to give up those things that would hinder your growth or cause you not to live a life that's pleasing to God. It's God. And although I, like John of old, I have no greater joy than to know that you walk according to truth and that you walk according to the will of God in your life. I love that when I see that happening. And yet it's not me, it's God that's calling you to a life of holiness. And so Paul says in verse 8, and we'll close with this, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your Holy Spirit and for his role to come and convict us and convince us and guide us into your truth. Lord, we thank you that you cared enough about us that you don't leave us how you find us. Lord, that you continue to mature us and to grow us. And we know that the purpose of your word is to do that. And so we thank you, Lord, for the revelation that goes along with your word and how you show us how to apply it to our lives. And I pray that for all my believing brothers and sisters and for those who might be here or might be listening, Lord, that have never accepted you, have never received you. I know that your Holy Spirit is dealing with them. And I trust, Lord, that you would give them the boldness to step forward, to realize today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And to give up that life of sin, to be sanctified, set apart, set on the right path, and live a life of eternal bliss with you. So while Christians are praying this morning, I'd like to give you an opportunity. If you're here and you've never before prayed to receive Jesus as your personal Savior, would you do it today? So if the Holy Spirit's dealing with your heart and you feel that tug and you know He's convicting you of your sin and you know you need a Savior, don't delay. The Bible tells us that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. Beat the rush. Do it today. Anybody here this morning would raise your hand and say, Pastor Will, I'm ready to receive Jesus as my Savior. Pray for me. I see that. God bless you. Anyone else want to raise your hand and say, Pastor Will, pray for me too. Me too. I want to serve Jesus. I want to give up a life of sin. I want to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Anyone else? You who raised your hand, and all others who would pray along, pray these words after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and for sending your Son to die for my sins. I know I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Be my Lord, my Master, from now until forever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's welcome this sister into the fold. God bless you. Would you stand for a last song together? And please come forward if you need prayer for anything. We'd be happy to pray with you this morning, and may God bless your week.